in this last week, two sexual health charities in Great Britain have argued that compulsory sexual education should occur for children beginning at the age of 4. In other words, in preschool. They want this to occur so that when the children become more mature, say at about age 13, they can make what they're referring to as healthy decisions. And what they mean by healthy decisions is that the children will make immoral decisions in such a way as not to become pregnant or impregnate or to catch a venereal disease. This is in response to the fact that there has been a 21% increase in abortions for children under the age of 14 in the United Kingdom in the last year. Now, the charity's appalling opinion comes from not understanding the purpose of conjugal relations and ignoring the fact that graphic sexual information causes hormonal changes in young children, and from something that we can call scientific moralism, which teaches that one can do anything that one wants as long as it doesn't risk one's health or someone else's health. Perhaps the greatest concern from a moral and educative perspective is that they are giving a burden to small children that the children themselves are not capable of carrying. Children, and by the way, adults, by God's design, are not designed to be making decisions about these sorts of relationships until they are married. And so the charities are giving the children a psychological and moral burden in the name of freedom of choice, which the children cannot cope. They're not designed to take on such a burden. And so the children under such training will fail to make healthy decisions because they're being tempted to make decisions that they shouldn't make at all. This is often the way of false belief systems. What occurs is that the false belief system will correctly identify the problem. But the solution in which the system offers is worse than the actual problem, because there's no essential understanding of what the issue is. And today in our passage, we will find that Jesus accuses the Pharisees and the scribes of doing the same thing. Because the Pharisees and the scribes don't understand who he is or who they are before God, they are going about adding a terrible burden to the life of the Jewish people. They're correctly identifying the problem, but their solution to the problem only makes it worse. It makes the burden of the law heavier rather than lighter. So let us turn into our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We'll be considering verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders or the fringes of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi! But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now let's remember what has occurred here. Jesus has talked to the Pharisees. He's confronted them about the meaning of Psalm 110. That's what we considered last week. And Jesus now critiques the Pharisees and the scribe, both for their doctrine and their practice. And then Jesus goes on and he gives prescriptive commands about how his followers are going to be different from the Pharisees and the scribes. He tells his followers, he tells us and his disciples in that day, how it is that we are to live together. So listen again as I read those first four verses. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their word, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now the difficulty of understanding this passage, and I want you to know that this is something that I've struggled over this week, trying to grapple with what the Lord means here. But the difficulty comes down to understanding what is meant by the phrase, "sit in Moses' seat," as we have it in the New King James, or in the New American Standard, we have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The entire logic of the passage and how we understand it hinges on what is meant by this term. And what Jesus appears to mean by this is that the Pharisees and the scribes have taken on a responsibility of authoritatively interpreting the law of Moses and adding to it. In other words, that they take the place of Moses not as an office that is legitimate, but rather as an illegitimate office. And I come to this conclusion because Jesus speaks of them binding heavy burdens and refusing to assist their followers with these burdens. He goes on in verse 5 and he tells us that they focus on these minor provisions of the law. And not only that, they take titles to themselves which they have no right, like rabbi and perhaps even father. All of their motives for their public actions are ungodly, because they're doing everything as a show. And all of this, to me, suggests that they are usurping an authority that is not their own. They have taken the seat of Moses, but they are not correctly representing the teaching of Moses. Now, if this is the case, if what I have just said is true, then this leads to the question of what is meant by verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." If what I've said is true, is if what they are teaching in their doctrine is untrue and their practice is untrue, is Jesus telling his Jewish audience to observe the false teachings of the Pharisees, but to do it with a good motive? Now Jesus is clearly linked and taught that the practice of the Pharisees is cemented with, it is connected to, their doctrine. In fact, in chapter 15 of Matthew, he links the unjust treatment by the Pharisees of their parents to the doctrine that they hold to. What this means is that doctrine and practice are locked together. Now further, next week, Jesus will tell us, when we consider verse 15 in Matthew 23, he will tell us that the Pharisees and their proselytes or their disciples are sons of hell. And it is extremely difficult for me to believe that Jesus on one hand is willing to say that they are sitting correctly in the seat of Moses, but oh, by the way, they're also sons of hell, and if you follow them, you too will be a son of hell. So what this means is that Jesus cannot be telling them to follow the false doctrine or the doctrine of the Pharisees, but with a good motive. And since he goes on to accuse the Pharisees of gross spiritual malpractice, he must be using figurative or ironic language here. He intends us to understand that we should not follow the doctrine of the Pharisees in the same way. And so what I believe that we should understand that Jesus is saying here is something like, well, that's as clear as mud. He's using ironic and figurative language. Jesus is saying in verse 3, follow after the Pharisees as long as your goal is to be burdened by things which they cannot help you with. They're not even going to lift a single finger. The least amount of physical effort they can't put forward to help you with this burden. Because they tell you that they are offering a solution, but they do not do so. They tell you that they are giving you a gift, but it is actually a burden, and it is a burden that they in no way can remove. So the Pharisees offer a spiritual solution that misdiagnoses the problem and fundamentally makes the problem worse. Now, while it might be startling to consider that Jesus is using irony bordering on sarcasm, he does this elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in John 10:32, and you might want to take a quick look at it. This is in John 10:32. Jesus is answering them for some accusations that the Pharisees have made against him. And he says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jesus is being ironic here, if not sarcastic. We also see sarcasm and irony used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:8, where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, you are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Now, the reason that we call this irony is because I don't think that the Apostle Paul actually wanted to pretend that he was a king with the Corinthians. I think what the Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthians to recognize is that they had fallen into a grievous sin. And he is using figurative language here in the same way that I believe that Jesus Christ is using figurative language to communicate to them how horrible this thing is that they have done. Finally, if Jesus is not using irony here, the only other possible interpretation is Jesus is saying, accept their doctrine, but reject their practice. And if he is doing that, he appears, at least in my mind, to be contradicting himself from chapter 15, verse 9, where Jesus condemns them for teaching false doctrine. And he says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, if we want to make the distinction that many theologians do, by the way, guys I agree with, like Augustine, I don't understand how they can say that they're teaching true doctrine when Jesus nowhere suggests that the Pharisees teach true doctrine. In fact, he condemns them to not teaching true doctrine at all. And so it seems best to me to understand verse 3 as figurative language. Now last week, in Matthew 22, in verses 37 to 40, Jesus taught us that the law could be summarized into two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus told us that all of the law and the prophets hangs on these two commands. Now, Jesus is not reducing the law here. And in last week, we talked about the fact that he's not introducing new law. In fact, he's summarizing the intent of the law so that it could always be easily understood. The great heartbeat of the law of God is to love God and to love your neighbor. But we also have to remember that there is, according to the New Testament, the law serves two purposes. And those two purposes is the first one is to regulate our relationship with God and with our neighbor. And the second way that the law works in our lives, that the law informs us that we cannot meet God's standard on our own efforts. So when we just sang that song that we are free from the law, oh, happy condition. We don't mean by that that we just get to stop loving God now or that we get to stop loving our neighbor. What we mean by that is that we're no longer under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is the fact that we can't obey the law on our own. Paul mentions one of the ramifications of the curse of the law in Romans 7:7. When he tells us that he discovered that he coveted. The reason that he discovered that he coveted was because God had told him not to covet in the Ten Commandments. You see, the Apostle Paul would have never known that he sinned, except for the fact that God came to him and gave him his law and told him that you covet. Because you see, what the law does to us when we come into contact with the law is that it stirs up our sinful hearts to disobedience. It communicates to us clearly that we're not in a good relationship to God. And not only that, according to our flesh, we don't want to be in a good relationship with God. And what this means is that God has to be the one who saves us from His righteous standard. And because God must save us, we must trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must trust in the grace of God rather than our own efforts. Now, one of the greatest of the doctrinal errors of the scribes and the Pharisees was the fact that many of them were attempting to please God merely through obedience to the law, without trusting in the grace of God. Now, the grace of God in the New Testament is rich, and it is deeper. But there is a grace also to the Old Testament. And they did not understand the grace of the Old Testament law. They did not understand the necessity of faith and belief in God. And so they worked to perfect their obedience to the law through fencing the law, or by creating new rules to keep sinful humans from violating the law. What does it mean? How did they add to the law of God? Well, Exodus 23:19 states, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Well, the Pharisees were frightened that someday you might accidentally drink some milk and eat some hot meat, and the milk was from the goat's mother, but you didn't know it, and the meat was hot, and the milk boiled in your mouth, and you'd accidentally violated the law. And so they made a way of fencing the law. They made a way so that it was extremely difficult for milk to ever come into contact with flesh. And so a kosher kitchen to this day in a Jewish home separates the milk products from the meat products. There's two separate sinks in a Jewish home. The reason for this is that there's never ever going to be a possibility that they will violate Exodus 23:19. But you know, they went beyond what the law said. They went beyond the law and says you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk, and they said you can't eat cheeseburgers. You can't eat or drink milk and have meat. So they went beyond the law. But it goes beyond even this. They did this to all 600 or more commands in the Scripture. The Pharisee started his Sabbath 3 hours before sunset. The reason for that was, is if you have 3 hours, then there's no way that you could be too far away from home, or that you might not realize how late it was. So they started the Sabbath 3 hours later. A Pharisee wouldn't spit on the Sabbath. The reason that they wouldn't spit on the Sabbath is because when the spittle hit the dust, it might make a furrow. And if it made a furrow, then you would be plowing. And if you were plowing, then you were working your fields on the Sabbath. Now, we laugh at this, and we should. But you see, the Pharisees piled rules onto the law. You couldn't spit. You had to swallow all of your saliva so that you might not plow. You couldn't enjoy a cheeseburger because maybe the milk from the cheese was from the same animal that you just ate. And in so doing, they violated the law. They violated one of the central doctrines that Moses taught in Deuteronomy 4:2. "You shall not add to the word which I have commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I have commanded you." And this is what Jesus means by verse 23:4. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You see, the Pharisees had fundamentally misunderstood the intent and purpose of the law. They thought that the law was only for rightly ordering your relationship with God. They didn't understand that one of the purposes of the law was to tell you you've got to trust in the grace of God. You have to trust in God's provision for you on that altar. And so what the Pharisees did is the Pharisees made new law, and in so doing violated the law of God. The way of salvation, the way of holiness taught by the Pharisees was add to the law, was to increase the burden of the law upon their followers. And Jesus Christ has told us already that He has come to do the exact opposite. Jesus Christ tells us that His yoke is easy. His burden is light. His burden is light because man gets to stop pretending that he can perfectly obey the law and be accounted righteous by his own works. Now, because they were trusting in their own righteousness rather than God's, they were not following in the steps of Abraham. The first Jew, Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, the Bible tells us, believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, the first of the Jews, had not earned his righteousness. Abraham had faith in the grace of God, and because he had faith in the grace of God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Pharisees believed in their own ability to not only obey the law, but the extra biblical commands. Their object of faith then was not God. Their object of faith was their works. Now this is classical legalism. And it has caused many of their followers in their day to collapse under the burden of these extra biblical rules. And the Pharisees and the scribes would do nothing and could do nothing for them, because the Pharisees did not understand or believe in the grace of God. The Pharisees could not come to a man who was staggering under this burden. I accidentally spit while I was preaching and it hit the dust and I've plowed and I violated God's Sabbath law. What do I do? You know what the Pharisee could offer to them? Nothing. Just another rule. The Pharisee couldn't come to one of his followers who was staggering under the burden of the law and all of these extra biblical rules and tell them, you know what you do? You repent of your sins. You go to God and you say, God, I can't keep your law. I try and I try and I fail. The Pharisee couldn't teach their follower to repent of their sins and to believe in the grace of God, to believe that their sins would somehow be atoned for by that sacrifice on the altar. The Pharisees were not teaching their people that God would grant an alien righteousness to them which was not their own, so that their followers might be saved. And this is why Jesus Christ calls them sons of hell. Because they're not really worshiping God. They're really not trusting in God. They're trusting in their works. Now this Phariseeism is not something that has left the church. It is something that I think that each and every one of us struggle with. I struggle to not stand up here and give you extra biblical rules to order your life. Many other teachers do as well. We all are all, I think, in our heart of hearts, Pharisees. It is fleshly religion, and we must be constantly attempting to crucify that Pharisee within ourselves. Now, my brother-in-law, Josh, grew up under a form of Phariseeism. He was taught as a child that each Christian was a diamond in the rough, and that each time that he sinned, he destroyed a piece of that rough diamond. Now, at the same time, God was working on his diamond to try to make it a pretty faceted diamond rather than this nasty, rough diamond by chipping extra pieces away. And my brother-in-law, Josh, as a young man, as he was thinking through these things, became convinced that he had sinned so much as a young child that there was nothing left to his rough diamond. He had broken so many pieces of his little diamond that there was nothing left for God to work with. In theological terms, he had sinned so much that God's grace was not sufficient to save him. God's grace was not sufficient to continue working with this ever-decreasing diamond that was in his heart. And so Josh despaired of being saved because he was taught to trust in his own efforts. Now, he was taught to trust in his own efforts, what's called synergistically with God. But Josh recognized that even if he was cooperating with God, that it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to save him and to maintain all of these rules that he had been taught. What Jesus is reminding the Pharisees here, and is he reminding us, is that our God recreates souls. Our God regenerates dead life. He is not the God who chips away at our ever-decreasing diamond in the rough so that we might become holy. No, our God recreates diamonds within ourselves. Our God comes to us and gives us a perfectly faceted diamond of enormous and infinite size, and it's called the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It isn't of our own works. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. You see, our God is a God who recreated Abraham by faith and applied an alien righteousness to Abraham. He is not the God who made Abraham become holy. He is a God who recreated Abraham, and he will recreate us if we repent and believe, just like Father Abraham. Now Jesus, in our passage, goes on and he tells us that there's another response to legalism beyond this just adding burdens to the law. And that is sinful self-deception. Look with me to verses 5 and 7. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge in the borders or fringes. And New King James has borders, but I think a better translation, the borders is accurate, is fringes. And we'll speak of that in a moment, of their garment or tassels. They love the best places as feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, here's the problem. In their heart of heart, the Pharisees knew that they could not please God through their own efforts. In their heart of hearts, in their secret self, they knew that their object of faith was their own righteousness. And because they knew this, they desperately wanted to be glorified by men. You see, because the Pharisees knew that they were being saved by their own works, it was really important that other human beings see their works and glorify them. They wanted their works to be seen by men so men would praise them rather than praise God. So what happened to many of the Pharisees, unlike their followers, is that rather than slipping into despair under the burden of the law, they rejoiced over their very public obedience to what they understood was the law. We must understand that there are multiple responses to the law. Jesus gives us the first one in those who collapse under the burden of the law. But he also tells us of the Pharisees who rejoice over the law. They rejoice over the law because they falsely believe that they are capable of obeying it on their own efforts. And the evidence that Jesus brings forward of this sin, of men pleasing, of being a man-pleaser and self-worship, is the use of phylacteries and what sort of clothing they wore. Now, let me explain the historical background here, and then we can apply it. The word phylactery comes from the Greek word, which means to protect. And the Jews had taken a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy 6:8, which is, you shall bind them, and this is speaking of the commands of God, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They took this verse, and they understood that to mean that they were to take a little box, and they were in enormously small, or very, very small handwriting, attempt to write scripture verses. And they took that little box and they took this little scripture verse and they put it in the box and then they put it on their forehead. Or they put it on to their arm. In their zealousness to obey the law, this is what the scribes did during times of prayer. They would wear a box on their head and a box on their arm. And they also went on beyond this. And they took the command from Deuteronomy 21:12, which is, you shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Now, as I mentioned before, a better translation of the word that the New King James Version, the King James Version, has translated as border, it's tassel. And so what had happened is that the scribes and the Pharisees had begun to act like the longer your tassel is, the longer the fringe is on your garment, the more holy you must be. Sometimes we do the same thing. Black leather Bible. Anyway, they believed that their holiness was proved by how long their tassels were. You know, it's not unjustifiable to imagine the Pharisee wearing a prayer shawl with tassels hanging down to the ground and basically a box the size of a tea caddy strapped to his forehead. And not only that, the straps were arranged in such a way that they kind of sort of look like Hebrew letters. So the Hebrew letters and all of this is making you more holy because I'm really obeying the word of God. I'm better than my neighbor because my tassels are longer. My box is bigger. This is what they had come to believe. And in so doing, they are undermining the intent and purpose of the law. Are you loving your neighbor by having a bigger phylactery on your forehead? Are you loving your neighbor by making sure that your fringes are 2 inches longer than your neighbor's? Jesus Christ didn't think so. Now perhaps we should summarize this sin this way. To prop up their conscience against the claims of the law, to increase their sense of self-righteousness, they began making public display of very minor issues of the law to prove how holy they were. And it's not completely clear, by the way, that they have correctly understood the way that they were to obey the Bible in this regard. My suspicion is that what God meant by binding the commands of God to your hands and to your frontlets was that they were supposed to make sure that whenever they did anything with their hands, that they were being guided by the Word of God. That when it said to put the Word of God on their forehead, what God intended for them to understand there was that every action that they made was to be according to the Word of God. But you see, the Pharisees had found the easy way out. Rather than attempting to obey the law, we'll just put a box on our head. And this is what we do as well as Christians. Jesus is exposing the symptoms of the Pharisees and the scribes' heart problem. And we need to make sure that we use those symptoms as a critique, not only of the Pharisees, but of the Pharisee that lives within each and every one of us. In other words, we need to use this critique as a diagnostic tool, not to hold up the Pharisees as awful sinners, but rather to probe our own heart. As a people, our holiness is not dependent on what we wear to church, what we eat, drink, or what kind of music we listen to. Rather, our holiness is dependent on our faith in Jesus Christ and our desire to please Him with the handful of commandments that we have. And these commands do touch on food and drink and entertainment and how we dress, but not in the specifics, not in the actual length of our garments. And so we must not pretend with these Pharisees that we are more holy because we wear a coat and tie to church, or because we don't. You see, long tassels and silk ties, wool suits, and cargo shorts and t-shirts, none of these things prove that one is less or more holy. The thing that decides whether or not one is holy is the condition of their heart and the intent of the heart in wearing those clothes. But we must press beyond this. It's easy for the pastor to stand up and say, you don't have to wear a tie to church, when many of you aren't wearing ties to church. It's easy for the pastor to say, well, I have a pure heart because I'm just wearing this suit so that everyone will understand that the Word of God is serious. And it is serious. And that's why I wear the suit. And I hope the intent of my heart is pure in that regard. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes I like to impress and be more holy, especially than those pastors who sit on stools. You know that sitting on stools is obviously a sin. I'm not quite sure where, but, you know, I immediately judge the pastor who sits on a stool to preach. it's extremely difficult to find a pulpit in the New Testament, but I sure like preaching behind them. But we have to press beyond that. We have to consider every time that we attempt to prop up our public holiness with externals, by things that are not connected to our heart. Perhaps you remember the panic that occurs when you know that a good Christian is coming to visit, and you've just remembered that your Bible is actually under the historical novel on the coffee table that you were reading before you went to bed. And so you rush to your coffee table to make sure that the Bible has a slightly more prominent place in your home than might appear by the fact that there is a Civil War novel or an alternative history novel on top of your Bible. Perhaps you know the panic that comes as visitors are coming to your house, and you want to make sure that the visitors know that homeschooling moms are perfectly in control of their homes. Perhaps, some mothers are shaking their heads. Perhaps you know the panic of sitting in the car and your wife returns and you've been listening to, say, the Tour de France or a baseball game, and as your wife approaches the car from the Walmart, you're suddenly listening to Christian radio or to hymns or to something important. Perhaps you have two cars, one marked with an ichthus or the Christian fish, which you drive to church, but then there's the one that you commute to work with, and you go 75 and the 55, and you certainly don't want anyone to think that you're a Christian when you're breaking the speed limit. Now, we laugh at all of these things, and I can't probe your hearts, but I at least know that when I probe my own heart, I find a Pharisee. I find someone who wants an awful lot of public holiness, but doesn't want to have to repent of his sins. I find someone who wants to be a Pharisee. And so I ask each one of you, as we go forward to communion, we have an opportunity here to find your Pharisee in the last week and to repent of that sin and to flee not to greater works, not to the burden of the law, but rather to the grace of Jesus Christ. What an opportunity! What a wonderful time to come to your Lord and tell him, Lord, I should have let my wife know that I was listening to or watching Tour de France coverage last night when I should have been finishing up my Sunday school lesson. You know, what a wonderful opportunity to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus Christ more. Now, Jesus mentions another way that they like their public acclamation. They like to be greeted loudly as an important person in the marketplace. They like to sit in the best seats in the synagogue. In fact, they like to sit in the seat of Moses. They like to take the place of Moses as the lawgiver, so much so that they like and love to be called rabbi, rabbi in public. And this term rabbi means master. It means teacher. Now, what it appears to be understood as is that they weren't just a good teacher, they weren't just a good interpreter of the law, but they wanted to be seen as the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. In their pride and conceit, they had come to see themselves as the only interpreters of the law. So much so that the Pharisees and the scribes were rejecting Jesus Christ as rabbi. I want you to understand that. They were rejecting Christ as an interpreter of the law. They were pretending that they knew the law better than Jesus Christ. And this is what Matthew has been showing us in these last chapters, as Jesus defeats them in debate after debate. Jesus knew the law. And he understood the law, and he interpreted the law for us in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet the rabbis of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are rejecting Jesus Christ. They're rejecting Jesus Christ even though they're getting beaten up in front of the multitudes, and Jesus is doing miracles. It's not that just Jesus was a good debater, Jesus backed up his debates with miracles. Now look with me to verses 8 and 12. Or Jesus moves on beyond this critique, this description that he's been giving us of the Pharisees, of the doctrine and their practice, and he shows us how those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are to live. In verse 8 he says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Now among Christians, we have no authoritative teacher. We have no rabbi, but Jesus Christ. In other words, the person who is to tell us how to obey the law, the person who tells us what the purpose and the meaning of the law, is not Rabbi Goldberg. It's not Pastor Shane. The person who interprets the law to us ultimately is Jesus Christ. And he interprets the Word of God to us through the Gospel and through his apostles in the rest of Scripture. Jesus Christ is our teacher. And the most fundamental thing that Jesus Christ teaches us is that he is the Son of God and the Son of David, and that he came to save that which was lost through his death and resurrection. And so Jesus Christ reigns over the church as the head pastor. He reigns over the church as the rabbi. We have no interpreter of the law but Jesus Christ. Or perhaps I should say more carefully, we ought not to have any interpreter of the law but Jesus Christ. Among Christians, Jesus Christ sits on the seat of Moses. Jesus Christ is the one who has not only taken the seat of Moses, but he has turned it into his throne. Because Jesus Christ has told us there is no future law coming. There is no future fulfillment of the law to be concluded. All has been summed up in Jesus Christ. Now we are also told, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now some of our Anabaptist friends, the Quakers, the Christian Socialists, the Anarchists, the Plymouth Brethren, they tell us that what this means is that there ought not to be any titles in the church. That there ought not be any teachers in the church who can claim that as a teacher. They would also, some of them, go on to claim that it is a sin for me to teach my children to call me dad, or father, or anyone in the congregation to call me Pastor Shane. In fact, in the early Quaker tradition, there were no identified leaders in the congregation. And among the Plymouth Brethren today, where my parents worship, there are no identified officers, neither pastor nor deacon. The way that it would work in a Quaker worship service, and to this day in the communion service of the Plymouth Brethren, is that they would wait for the Spirit to move for a man to stand up and to speak what they understood were the words of God. And so there were no teachers, because they take this passage of Scripture and they apply it in a way that they understand as literally. And so this should press our hearts a little bit. Is Andover Baptist Church sinning by calling me a pastor? Is Andover Baptist Church sinning by identifying Ken as an elder who teaches? Are we all sinning by allowing and even commanding our children to call our earthly fathers father or dad? I can tell you what would have happened if I had called my dad John. My ear still rings just thinking about it. I never did such a thing. Now, the answer is that no, we are not. But why is this so? We know this because later in the New Testament, Paul speaks of fathers and mothers. He says in Ephesians 6, to honor your father and mother. John addresses the fathers of the congregation, and he calls them fathers. He says fathers in speaking to them. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:11 says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So the issue then appears that Jesus is forbidding us to call anyone our father who usurps the authority of our Father in heaven. Nor are we to call anyone teacher or rabbi who claims to be the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. Fathers, keep this in mind, by the way. You can exceed your authority as a father. You can begin to act like God. And that's a sin. And the Bible says that if any of us biological fathers were to begin to behave as if we were God, where we are the authoritative interpreters of the law, in a sense very different than just disciplining a child over lying or something, then our parents or our children in that sense should not call us father. And the reason for this that Jesus gives is that we are all brethren. There is a fundamental equality among Christians. We are all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we all have equal access to the Spirit of God and to the throne of God through prayer. What this means is that none of us are absolute authorities on what the Word of God means, nor can any of us add to the Word of God. God has given each one of us gifts, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, some deacons, some volunteers, some prayer warriors, some singers, some givers, some worshipers, some comforters. But He has given to each, and each and every one of us is a brother and sister in the Lord. I have made it my practice, and I encourage you to do the same, to call each other brother and sister. Young people, if you want to know how to stay away from sin as you're looking for a spouse, remember that they are your brother and sister in the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read to you something that I think shows us the way that we are to be speaking to each other and thinking of each other in the church. I'm going to read something from one of the most brilliant theologians that I have ever read. He knew half a dozen languages. He has written one book that I believe has more than 10,000 references in it. The book is about this big. He was one of the most widely read theologians of his day and perhaps of any day. His name is Francis Turretin. And this is from his Eclectic Theology. Meanwhile, since I am a man, and I suppose that I am not free from any human limitations, if anything would be said by me here that would correspond little with Scripture, united with the rule of our faith, not only do I want it to be unsaid, but even stricken out. You see, this is the attitude that Jesus Christ is looking for among His followers. Francis Turretin, his brain could walk up and introduce himself to you. I mean, he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And yet he was a Christian. And he understood that if he said something that violated the Word of God just a little, that it was to be struck out. It was to be ignored. Because it wasn't true. We must all recognize, as human beings, at our best, we are but men, and we are sinful men at that. Turretin, even when he was preaching and teaching as the head professor of the pastor's college in Geneva, recognized that he was not the authoritative interpreter of the Bible. Now you see, this honor was left to Jesus Christ alone, and those who were called as his apostles. The last one of which, who was John, and died. Now this is why we do not have a pope. This is why we do not speak ex cathedra. Do you know what that word means? It means to speak from the chair. The reason that we as a church have no one sitting in the seat of Moses, that we have no one sitting in the throne of Peter, is because that's Jesus Christ's place to sit. That's not my place. That's not Francis Turretin's place. That is Jesus Christ's place. And this means that no person's teaching besides Jesus Christ and his disciples rule the church. Not John Calvin, not Martin Luther, not Charles Finney, John Darby, John Piper, Mark Dever, Schofield, any person that you want to name. They do not speak from the chair. Jesus Christ speaks from the chair through His Word. And these are good men, many of the men that I mentioned. And we should follow all of them as far as they followed Christ. But the moment that they reject the Word of God, the moment that they add to the Word of God, the moment that they confuse the Word of God, we must give up on following them to our loyalty to our true teacher, who is Jesus Christ. We must follow after our rabbi, Jesus, not after the imaginations of men. Look at me to verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, the reason for all of this is that greatness in the church is not measured by personal authority or charisma or ability, but rather by service. The greatest person in Andover Baptist Church is the person who puts forward the most effort to serve Christ and their fellow church members at Andover. It is not the person who stands behind this pulpit. It is not the person with an ichthus or the fish-swallowing Darwin. It is not the person who gives the most money to the church. The person who is greatest at Andover Baptist Church is the person who is the greatest servant. The person who works the most to lift the burdens off the shoulders of their fellow church members and their neighbors. The evil of the Pharisees was that they added to the burden, but the servant comes alongside and he attempts to lift the burden by understanding the Word of God and sharing the gospel with them, edifying the saints, teaching people to worship Jesus Christ. What this means is that greatness in the church is not based on wealth or intelligence or learning, but rather on love for God and love for neighbor. Let us close with our last verse in verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisees thought that salvation, or at least holiness, came by exalting themselves above their brothers and sisters in the synagogue. The Pharisees thought the evidence of their salvation was not repentance and belief, but rather they sat there, or they sat there, or they stood behind this pulpit. That's what they thought was saving them. They thought and believed that they were saved by their rule-keeping and their additions to Scripture. But Jesus Christ is here telling us that any person who exalts himself, the person who promotes himself above all others as the most holy, the most godly, that person will be humbled. The person who comes up and attempts to wrestle the throne of Peter away from Jesus Christ, the person who attempts to take the seat of Moses, that person will be humbled. And he will be humbled by being taught that he did not ever sit in Moses' seat. He will be humbled by being taught that he never sat on the throne of Peter. He will be humbled to be taught that he was not holy because he wore a tie or flip-flops, or because he had a black Bible or a King James Bible. He will be humbled by the fact that he believed that he could save himself, and he made himself a god in so doing. Because the only person who can forgive sins is Jesus Christ, and each and every one of us is a sinner. You see, the Bible teaches that the church only has one self-righteous person. There is only one person in Andover Baptist Church who happens to be here in spirit. There's only one person in the Universal Church who is self-righteous. And that was Jesus Christ. There are no self-righteous people at Andover Baptist Church. There is only Jesus Christ. Now the person who is saved in the church then is the person who humbles himself by confessing that he is not righteous enough to be saved. That no matter what version of the Bible that he uses, no matter what tie or what clothing that he wears, no matter how big his phylactery is, that he's not righteous enough to save himself. The person who is saved is a person who recognizes that they can't even obey the two commandments that we considered last week, let alone the 613, let alone the thousands of additional commands that the Pharisees added. And what are those two basic commands that we fail at? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor and yourself. And because a person recognizes this and then turns to Christ and says, Lord, these two commandments are too heavy for me. I don't love you. I don't love my neighbor. And the efforts that I make at it are imperfect and failures ultimately. They humble themselves before Jesus Christ, and they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And this is what our single and final and ultimate rabbi, this is what our Father in heaven teaches us. We can't save ourselves, but Jesus Christ can. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, it is with a special acuity that we say, Oh, Father, because you have just told us that we are not to say Father to anyone but you. And so, Lord, we use that name, glorying, Lord, in the great work that your Son did for us on the cross, that we might speak of you as Father and as Abba. Father, we pray that your Spirit might be among us today. Lord, that if there is someone here who has heard the gospel and believes, Lord, that they will repent, Lord, that they will come forward, and Lord, and they will speak to us after church, so that they might publicly acclaim the fact that they have believed and repented of their sins. And Lord, we pray that such a one would join us in baptism and communion next month. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us as we now celebrate communion. Lord, we pray that you will help us to find the Pharisee within ourselves, and that we will discover him or her, and Lord, we will crucify that person by repenting of these sins that you have so clearly exhibited to us. Might your Spirit, Lord, convict us of our sins, so that we might come to this table prepared and ready to worship your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things through your Spirit, and in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.